In our previous hour, we considered a passage from the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 20. You don't need to turn there. But we concluded in the last hour, looking at this particular verse, what a certain specific and what seems to be a very urgent time frame reference referring to something historical that was coming over the horizon in the days of the Roman Church in the middle of the first century. The epistle to Romans was not written to you, and it wasn't written to me. It wasn't written to this specific church today in the 21st century. Now, it was written for us, whereby we can glean from the book of Romans a whole lot of material, not only doctrinal material to make us firm-footed in what we believe, but it also has a lot of application practically as far as working out our salvation with fear and trembling. I'm not denying that. What I am stressing, and what you seldom hear from most pastors today, seldom heard in a Sunday school room, and probably seldom read out of a commentary, is that we need to take each of the books of the Bible, whether it's Old or New Testament, we need to read them within the historical context in which they were written. And asking those probing questions, very simple questions. You don't need to be an English major or a Greek or Hebrew scholar. Those probing questions like, who wrote the particular book that we're studying? Who wrote this particular chapter that we're looking at? Who wrote Romans 16:20? And then you're going to get an answer. Do the research. Then you're going to ask another question that's even more important, that kind of balances this equation. To whom was it written? To whom? It was quite evident that the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians was not written to the First Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas in the year 2019. It was written for them, but not to them. And there's a big difference between something being written to someone and something being written for someone. When Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians, he didn't write that letter to the church of Jerusalem, neither did he write that letter specifically to the church of Laodicea. But later on in the book of Colossians, chapter 4, Paul makes a request that the epistle that was in the hands of the Laodiceans, which is never named, my personal opinion was it was probably John's letter to the church at Laodicea, one of the seven churches there. That's my opinion. Paul told the church of Colossae to go down the street, get their letter, bring your letter too, and exchange epistles and then read them before the congregation. So it would seem that the churches back then had a very highly intricate system of communicating with each other. And so guess what would happen when the Colossian church received that letter to the Laodiceans, which is never named and never mentioned per se, never placed in the canon of the New Testament. What do you think they did with that letter? Somebody hand copied it. And they had enough fear and reverence of the Bible versus many modern-day evangelical conservative leaders that they would not copy it in a trashy manner. That they would take time, reverence, and fear in what they were doing. They would not just simply sloppily put something down on paper, make all kinds of errors, but then still call it good and still call it inspired. And so the early churches, I think, would swap their letters. Beloved, these people were not prohibited in traveling throughout the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, not only did it bring peace to the Mediterranean basin, it also built intricate roads that fostered commerce and the exchange of ideas, as well as the exchange of New Testament letters amongst the churches of the first century. I think we cut these people too short in our understanding. We try to see these people as probably cavemen and cavewomen living in caves in the first century. No, no, my beloved brothers and sisters. These individuals were able to build stone monuments that none of us today can ever replicate with all the fancy machines that we have today. But in this last hour, we looked at that Romans 16, verse 20. Satan shall shortly bruise or crush Satan shortly under your feet. And I showed you several verses from the Old Testament, Genesis 3 and Isaiah 49, with the two verses in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. You see this similarity and this motif that Paul was given the Roman church of the devil being destroyed by the very feet of the Roman church. God was going to crush Satan under the feet of the Roman congregation. Well, how was that played out in time? Well, I strongly advocated in my position, which is not a novel nor is it a new position, but a position that can be found much older and much longer back in time. Now, that doesn't give any credence to its credibility. The credibility only is found if it matches Scripture, not because of time. But I believe the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which Jesus predicted himself that he would come, Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 16, the Olivet Discourse as it's recorded in the Synoptic Gospels and in much of the book of the Revelation. Jerusalem's destruction, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And so we're considering these very crucial time references where Paul says certain things, Jesus says certain things, Peter says certain things, even the half-brother of James. Wait till we get to the Epistle of James. And James is normally placed around 48 AD, the first of the New Testament letters in all probability, for one simple reason. No Gentiles are ever mentioned in the Epistle of James. And the book is heavenly, Hebraic, and pro-Jewish in its audience. It seems as if the Gentile issue had not yet risen to the occasion. And since we know that everything hits the fan in 50 AD in Acts chapter 15 with the Jerusalem Council, I believe many others also take the position that James was probably the very first New Testament letter written. And it was written to a Jewish audience exclusively. Because everything in that particular letter, you can point back to an Old Testament verse or an Old Testament story or an Old Testament motif. There's not a smack of Gentile-ism to the Epistle of James. Wait till we get to the Epistle of James. He says more than once, more than twice, more than three times, this sense of time frame reference urgency on his part to his hearers. Well, that's for another message coming. But whether it's Jesus or one of the apostles' writings or one attached to an apostle, you find these instances where something is so urgent, something is coming over the prophetic horizon, and God's people need to be awake and to be ready. Remember last week? What was Paul's words to the Romans? It's high time to wake up, church. Because your salvation is now drawn nearer than before. Well, beloved, salvation can also mean a physical deliverance or a physical rescue from some impending physical calamity or danger. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We find another time frame reference. Now, before I read this, let's be very academic. Who wrote 1 Corinthians? Paul the Apostle. Thank you. To whom was this letter written? The church at Corinth. Thank you. Why was this letter written? Well, we know that there were several issues there in the Corinthian church that needed Paul's direct intervention. Would you agree? Also, we find within the letter, they sent him a letter with a list of what? Questions and concerns about certain things, like chapter 7, for instance. Okay. How was it written? Well, it was written down on papyri, or at least parchment. So it was written down. To my understanding, Paul didn't receive this by going into a trance. He wasn't thrown up to the third heaven in order to write this letter. Probably he dictated it to a scribe. Paul did a lot of dictation while someone wrote that down for him. So I think crucial. When was 1 Corinthians written? Smack dab in the middle of the first century. So we have arrived by asking these very simple questions, some of the most important information before you even read the letter. We also know that this church was a mixed congregation. It had a Jewish believing element and a Gentile believing element. Would you agree? And because there was a Jewish believing element to the church, these Jews had something up on the Gentile believers that the Gentiles didn't have. What did the Jews have in their possession that gave the believing Jews of the church in Corinth a little bit of a heads up over their Gentile brothers and sisters? They had the Old Testament. They had the promise. They had the covenant. They had the oracles of God. They had the law of God, right? And they had that rich history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That rich history of Joseph and Moses, the lawgiver, Joshua and his battles, bringing down Jericho. King David, King Solomon, King Hezekiah, all of that. And then the exiles. And then the restoration and the rebuilding of the temple, right? They had all that rich history, which the believing Gentiles had no point of reference unless the Jewish believers told them or taught them from the Old Testament scriptures. Would anyone disagree with that? So, having all of that, now we go into this 10th chapter of the letter to the Corinthians. And look what we find. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Stop. What would a Gentile believer be doing at this time? He would just be listening. Would a Gentile believer, would a former prostitute or a former cult leader or a former worshiper of some of the Greek and the Roman gods have any point of reference, any understanding of where Paul was going with that one line here? Not unless a Jewish brother or sister next to him or her enlightened them. But this is something which every Jewish believer in the Corinthian church would readily be able to understand, and in their mind they can be able to point back to what when they were taught this when they were growing up going to the synagogue. Would you agree or disagree? And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat that same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now even now, unless prior taught or prior informed, a Gentile believer would simply be sitting in his pew or plastic chair, probably sitting on the floor with maybe a little pillow under his bottom, just listening. But to every Jewish believer in the Corinthian church, they would be able to nod their head and agree so far with everything that Paul has now written. We're talking about the wilderness wandering. And we're told something that's not brought out in the Old Testament, but now with the New Testament light shining back on the Old Testament, we're taught that while the Israelites were wandering there in the wilderness, they were not wandering alone. Who was with them in all those years of wandering? None other than the second blessed member of the Godhead, Christ himself. That's what Paul informs us. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you would maybe see that veiled somewhat, kind of like shadowy understanding. But now under the light of the New Testament, now that the new covenant is in vogue, now that the old economy is now being replaced with the new economy, with the New Testament, by a better covenant, according to the writer of the book of Hebrews, with a better high priest, what better blood offered, what a better sacrifice, what a better temple, what a better hope, right? Better, better, better. We're now being told that all that went on way back yonder in that wilderness wandering, the one that was guiding them, the one that was feeding them, the one that was sustaining them, was none other than Jesus Christ himself. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Oh my. God overthrew some of the Israelites? Must we charge God with being anti-Semitic? Why would he overthrow his people? Well, verse 5 plainly tells you he wasn't pleased with them, which implies that there were times and seasons that their behavior was contrary to what he wanted and what he had revealed to them through his lawgiver, Moses. Anyone object to that? He wasn't pleased. Now, these things were, underline, our examples. Ooh. Now Paul brings it back to the Corinthian church that was assembled in the city of Corinth in the middle of AD, in the middle of the first century AD. Paul says that everything that you read in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as it applied to the Israelites' wilderness wanderings, guess what? Notice, they were written for us. See, there's the difference between to and for. The first letter of the Corinthians was written specifically to the Corinthian church. But now here Paul tells us, when you do read the Old Testament writings and you do come across Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy as it relates to the Israelite wanderings there in the desert for those 40 years, notice, these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they all lusted. Verse 6 ends my point. The difference between writing something to someone and for someone. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians was not written to you specifically, directly, and personally. It wasn't written to your face. It was written for you, that you may glean from its words. And here's a good example, verse 6. Neither be ye idolaters. So verses 6 tells us that one of the issues that God the Father had was they lusted for evil things. Now just bear with me. Hang tight. Put the seat belt on. Fasten it. Tighten it. Get a good grip in the seat. Okay? Neither be ye idolaters as some of them, not all of them, but some of them. As it is written, quote, the people sat down to eat and play and to drink and rose up to play. Well, that's a reference to what? The golden calf incident. Now, there's something else going on here that's kind of a side issue, kind of a scenic tour that you go off the side of the road and you look at the pretty trees or the pretty mountains. Notice how Paul here, and get this for our dear liberal friends and those dear liberal Bible college professors and seminary professors who don't believe the Bible, even though they got a job teaching it. Talk about hypocrisy. You don't need to look to Nancy Pelosi or Earl Cummings for hypocrisy. Look to a liberal Bible school or a liberal seminary where you have these idiots who don't believe the Bible, but they're paid to teach it. Now that's hypocrisy. Here the Apostle Paul is authenticating what? He's authenticating as history stories and incidences from the Old Testament that liberal scholars and skeptics don't believe, and yet Paul is referring to it, does he not, as a historical event in the past? So here Paul is authenticating the Old Testament, whether you see that or not, or whether you caught on or not. So God was not pleased because some lusted for evil things, verse 6. Verse 7, some of them took the dive off of the cliff and fell into idolatry like the golden calf. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. Now what's that referring to? Remember the story of Balaam and Balak? This king hired a false prophet for a good sum of trinkets to stand up on a mountain and curse God. And every time this false prophet was about to open up his trap, God divinely inspired and put words in the prophet's mouth, right? And began to bless the nation. And the king that hired him got in a tizzy and got into a fit. Remember that? What did the false prophet tell the king to do? Since I can't beat God because God's going to keep putting words in my mouth. So much for free will. Here's what you do. You let some of your beautiful women put on the least amount of clothes. And you have these sweethearts go down into the camp of Israel and just flash those eyelashes. And those Israelite men are going to simply fall for the flesh bait. That's what that referring to. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Oh, that's referring to the story with Moses raising up a pole with a brass serpent upon them. What were they moaning about? I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. Moses, you take up too much authority upon yourself. You think you're Mr. Big. You think that you're the big shot. Who are you to tell us what to do? Just like church members. Pastor, who are you to tell me what the Bible says? Who are you to tell me to live a certain way? Who are you to point out my sins? Who are you to warn me that life is short and I need to get my life right with God before I die without Christ? Who are you to tell me all these things? Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. You know what that was a reference to? The murmurs. Spies came back. 10 of them gave an evil report. Only Joshua and Caleb gave a sound report. Yes, the walls are tall. Yes, the people are tall. But we serve a God who is much bigger. Our God whipped up on the Egyptians. And up until now, our God's been able to keep our clothes straight, keep our shoes fit, feed us, and provide water. Let us go up and defeat and take this land. The 10 spies and their evil report overruled the day. Now, are you ready? Are you ready? Like in a stadium. Are you ready? Now, all these things happen unto them, underline, unto them, that's the Old Testament Israelite wanderers, for examples. Now notice verse 11 and look at verse 6. These are examples. These are for instances. And they were written, here comes your pastor's point, not to our admonishment, but for our admonishment. Now you ready for this? Upon whom the ends of the world are come. Are come. Are come. That's not future. Neither is it past. It implies present, even when Paul's ink was still wet on the parchment. But now we got to scratch our heads, right? Well, in these worlds, Paul recounts several historical events in Israel's wilderness journeys, as recorded by Moses, from the books of Exodus all the way through the book of Deuteronomy. Beloved, Corinth was a city steeped in cultural, moral, and religious corruption. Those who made up this congregation came into the church carrying that same baggage of their former lifestyles into the church. This eventually had a negative impact upon the Corinthian church. If you don't believe me, dear listener, pick up 1 Corinthians and do a casual read. They were full of divisiveness. They were full of strife. They had cliques. They had clubs. They even named them. The Peter Club. The Paul Association. The Apollos Fan Club. And then you have the real ones, the real doozies who said, we simply belong to Christ, the Christ onlys. Brother was taken brother before a lost civil magistrate. A man went to bed with his stepmother and the church just simply turned their cheek. Why not? Why did they turn their cheek? Well, beloved, listen to me. This church was composed of what? Ex-individuals who came out of a world that was full, steep of temple, female and male prostitution, let alone adultery and fornication. There were shrines and temples on every corner to every god throughout the Roman and Greek world. Why? Corinth was a commercial city. You had a port on the east side and the west side of the city, and thus you had the free exchange of Eastern mysticism that came from Persia and countries in that area, and you had everything coming from Spain and from Gaul from the west merging into that one city. Beloved, Paul relates Israel's moments of national apostasy as both an object lesson and as a warning to the Corinthian saints. Are you listening? Paul relates Israel's historical moments of national apostasy. And I'm using my words carefully. This was not simply a national slip into something, you know, gray. This was going from light to dark. This was a move from righteousness to unrighteousness. This was a move from obedience to outrank disobedience and rebellion. With that said, look again at verse 11. Now, when Paul wrote this, while the ink was flowing out of his pen, now all these things happened unto them. For what? Examples. And they are written for our admonishment. Paul is trying to appeal to the Corinthian congregation. Beloved, it's quite evident that some of these things that he's listing were probably some of the issues that was ongoing in the Corinthian church. Matter of fact, we're doing a Bible study right now on church history, and we came across a man called Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome. And he, around the year 100, wrote a letter to the Corinthian congregation around 100 AD. Reminding them of Paul's epistle that we're now looking at, and trying to appeal to them to stop the in-house bickering. Beloved, some 50 years after this letter was written, the Corinthian congregation was still in an uproar with its strife and contention in the congregation. Clement points out that the younger members of the church had taken the older members of the church, maybe those who established this church, and shoved them to the back of the pews and wanted to run that church with new, innovative, younger generation mentality. And Clement appeals to the church, stop, honor and reverence those who are older than you. But he also makes an appeal back to Paul's letters that he wrote to them 50 years earlier. How many Christians even know that? Many don't, because Christians don't read. They're either tied to a screen or they're tied to a cell phone, but they don't read. They know more about sports, Hollywood, movies, computer games, and the pretty girl in high school than they do about the Bible. Well, the fault lies not only with them, but with their parents and the spiritual leadership that they sit under, if they sit under any spiritual leadership at all. These were written, verses 1 to 10, for Paul and the Corinthians, admonishment upon whom Paul and them, the ends of the world, have come. Present tense. Question number 1. What world? Question number 2. The end of what? What's implied by end? Upon whom the ends of the world are come. Well, here's the kicker. The word world that's translated here is not the Greek word. There's two major words translated world in the Authorized Version. One world, one other word, means the world, the end of all things. That's not the word used here. It is the word that means the end of an age, an end of an epoch, or an epoch. So, are we talking about the second coming of Christ? Many would say that's the reference to. Paul was referring to the second coming of Christ, which everybody was believing was going to be imminent at any moment, at any time. And beloved, I believe the same thing. Christ right now, his second coming, which is still yet to be, can come at any moment and any time. Imminent. Anytime. From our vantage point. Now God knows when that day is, because that day has been set in stone. Acts 17. The Bible says God has set a day, set a date and a time in which all men will stand before the Christ to be judged. That date is set. The Father knows that date. The Son knows the date. The Spirit of God knows the date. Probably the angels know that date. You don't. I don't. Neither did Harold Camping. Neither did George Miller and the Millerites back in the 1840s with the Great Disappointment. This is not referring to the second coming of Christ. No way. No way can it be. Because he says plainly in the text, and there's no italics, upon whom the ends of the age are come. What age? Not the age of the earth. Not the age when time shall be no more and eternity begins. I submit to you dogmatically, not by way of possibility, but dogmatically. We're talking about Christ's coming judgment in AD 70, when the end of this certain age, the old economy, would forever be closed out and made totally obsolete. Hold your place here. Let's turn back to Hebrews 8. Let's read it again for the umpteen time, because maybe, just maybe, somebody may be listening to this either for the first time or for the 100th time, and maybe the light bulb may go off once again in someone's mind. Look at verse 7. For if that first covenant, that's the law, that's the old economy, the old dispensation, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now, how plain can that be? If there was absolutely nothing wrong and nothing needed to revise or revamp the first economy, why was there a need for God to bring in a second if the first need not to be changed or renovated or simply whitewashed or simply revised? For finding fault with them. Beloved, the problem was not with the stipulations of the old economy. The problem was with the Israelites. As we've just got done reading in 1 Corinthians 10. You may want to put down 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 10, above the word them in verses 8. Because that's whom Paul is referring to here in the book of Hebrews. He said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's a quote from Jeremiah 31:31. So the writer of Hebrews, beloved, is giving us a hermeneutical understanding of what Jeremiah 31:31 really means. Not what Scofield thinks it means. Not what J.N. Darby thinks it says. Not what John Walver thinks it means. Not what Hal Lindsey thinks it is, or Tim LaHaye and the Left Behind series and the Late Great Planet Earth book. No, no. Here, the writer of Hebrews is giving us New Testament hermeneutics in the light of New Testament light, shining it back on the Old Testament verses. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now look at those words. Because they continued not in my covenant. Off to the side, 1 Corinthians 10. 1 to 10. I dare you to put that in your Bible, because that's what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. The apostasy of national Israel during her wilderness wanderings. What did God do to those individuals in the wilderness wanderings, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? He judged them. What does Hebrews 8 and 9 say? I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. John chapter 17, verse 3. What is Jesus' definition of what it is to be saved? That they may know thee and the one whom thou hast sent. That is salvation. The knowledge of the true and the living God and his beloved Son. What does it say? Know the Lord. You're not going to say, Know the Lord, brother, for all shall know me. Who's the all? Just Jews? No, believing Jews, believing Gentiles. All shall know me, from the least to the last. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. What is the issue in verses 12 in relationship to the new covenant? Is it a new temple being rebuilt? Is it being told who the Antichrist is? Is it warning you not to take a microchip? Is it told to you to flee to the mountains of Judea? Is it told for you to siphon out who the Antichrist is right now? Really? Verses 12 tells you the heart, the soul, and the meat of the new covenant. God being merciful to my unrighteousness and your sins, never to remember them no more. What do we call that, beloved? What do we call that in biblical terms? Good old-fashioned, blood-bought salvation. And that he saith a new covenant, he that made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you that since these words were given, just like the book of Romans to the church at Corinth, we need to interpret these very, very important time frame references. How the Romans or the Corinthians would have understood them, not as a first century reader who would be so foolish and so dumb as to pick up the Bible and run to the latest headlines or the latest newspaper to see whether or not he or she can match up the book of Revelation with ongoing newsline headline blips or something that's on the internet, and start getting tingly feelings up and down their spine. Jesus is right around the corner because this happened in California, and this volcano just decided to pop, and this earthquake just rumbled through whatever. Beloved, nobody should ever go to a newspaper or to a Facebook blip and try to decipher their Bible that way. That is some very poor, poor exegesis. That is handling God's Word extremely foolishly. And shame on such a professing Christian to handle the Bible like it's another common book. Well, I submit to you 1 Corinthians 10. Paul relates several historical events in the life of the nation of Israel during her 40 years of wilderness wandering. He also relates God's response to their apostasy. Many of them died in the wilderness. And what does Hebrews say? He had no regard for them. They were dumb enough to violate the covenant that they agreed to. God was simply responding in kind. He was what? Rewarding them according to their deeds. And then Paul tells us in that verse 11, I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, I'm sorry. Either God the Holy Ghost has chosen to keep your eyes blinded, or you have chosen willingly, like Peter tells of others in his epistle, you have willingly chosen to be ignorant to the plain reading of God's word. All these things happen unto Israel in the wilderness wanderings, as or for an example to us New Testament saints. And they are written for our New Testament saint admonishment, upon whom the ends of the age, I can now say, has come. In Paul's day, he could write, are come. It was something that was ongoing and unfolding in the days, in that 40-year generational period of time. Let's look at one more. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Okay, ready? Who wrote Philippians? Paul. To whom was Philippians written to? The church at Philippi. Not you. We've already established the difference between something written to someone or written for someone. And we can see that quite plainly in 1 Corinthians 10. If you but have eyes to see and ears to hear. When was it written? During Paul's first Roman imprisonment, house arrest. And what does the Bible tell us? What does Luke tell us? He spent what? 2 years there. Probably between 60, 63 AD time frame. How was it written? Just like Romans and just like Corinthians. On papyrus, on parchment. Animal skin. Probably, again, Paul dictating while the scribe faithfully recorded the words of Paul. No trance. He wasn't whisked to the third heaven. Divine inspiration right on the spot. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge. Okay. Now that's background. Therefore, my beloved brethren, verse 1. Long for my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Notice this urgency. Stand fast. What did he tell the church at Rome? Wake up. It's high time to wake up. Renounce the works of darkness. Get out of your lethargy. Get out of your apathy. Here he has to tell this church what? Stand fast. Did he not say the same thing to several churches in Revelation through John's pen? Hang in there. Stand fast. Some of you are going to be put into prison. Satan will torment you for 10 days. Hang in there. Stand fast. Persevere. True or false? I beseech Eutychus and beseech Syclia that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So apparently two ladies were having a squabble. And Paul says, hey, apparently in the context of what was going on and what was coming, you guys need to mend your fence. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Oops, here it comes. The Lord's at hand. There's a sense of urgency. He wants these two ladies to get back on the same sheet of music. He wants this church to stand fast. You better maintain your perseverance. I want you to help and support these women who help me. I want you to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Then let your behavior, let your modification, let your external behavior be known to all men for one simple reason. Jesus is at hand. That's not referring to the second coming. Because this church is long gone. All we have is the ruins of the city. And all you have is an inspired letter that was once written to a church that was once in that particular city. That has no reference to the Lord's second coming. Because, beloved, the same phraseology is used by John the Baptist and Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of God is what? At arm's length, arm's reach, right around the corner. What was Paul referring to? The Lord is at hand? Well, this was written around 60 to 60. If this was written between 60 to 63 AD, beloved, you got less than a decade before the walls in the temple of Jerusalem were going to become crashing down. Paul wanted this church to be ready. He wanted them to be standing fast, standing firm. Why? Because pretty soon the Neronic persecution against the Christians would soon outbreak following 64 AD with the fire of Rome. Are you with me? Or are you sleeping? Are you following along? Or are you simply sitting in your chair fuming? With smoke and fire coming out of your ears, like a dragon. He wants these two gals to get back together. I want that wall remended between you two gals. And I want these ladies who help me in the ministry, I need you to support and pray for them. I need you to keep on rejoicing. And I need you to be living in such a manner so when Jesus does come as he promises, or as he promised, Matthew 10, Matthew 16, the Olivet Discourse, and the book of the Revelation, you will be rewarded for deeds done in the body, deeds, good fruit. Not going to be rewarded for bad fruit or bad deeds. I want your lifestyle to be such. And what's the motivation? Jesus is at hand. He's nearer than what you thought. Now that makes better sense than these guys sitting down in the first century saying, oh, don't worry about that. That's the second coming of Christ. And Hal Lindsey's book and Tim LaHaye's series hasn't hit the market yet. And we really don't have any real insight in what's going on here. Paul's saying this, but we know it means something else. It don't apply to us because we're not even going to be around when all the stuff hits the fan. That's how you thought that they thought that? That's how they understood that? Look at 1 Peter 4:7. Verse 1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that had suffered in the flesh had ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So here's this admonishment, to be careful with sin. Don't let sin get the upper hand. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, reveling, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. This is what Peter says in verses 3. Paul is referring to what? Let your moderation be known of all men. Don't be doing this, but live in the opposite fashion, wherein they, your old buddies, your old drinking buddies, your old gang members, your old floozies, the gambling buddies, all of those people from high school, college, and seminary, think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Isn't it amazing that once you do a turnaround and you become a believer and you begin to walk righteously and holy before men, former people that once loved you now drop you like a hot potato, and now all they can do is speak evil of you. Have you met some of them lately? Do you know some of them? Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Notice, he's ready to judge. Not some prolong on the on the back burner, ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober, watch unto prayer. Ooh, the end of what? The end of all things. Question. I want somebody out there in Bible land, book, chapter, and verse. I don't want anyone else's regurgitated theology. It's going to go right inside the delete bucket without even a fair hearing. I want book, chapter, and verse. What does Peter mean? The end of all things is at hand. What things? What's coming to an end? If you were sitting in this church in the first century and you had a first century historical background point of reference, Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye, John Nelson Darby, C.I. Schofield, John Wolford, John MacArthur, and the whole bunch would not be on your radar. What would be on your radar? Jesus' warnings of the Olivet Discourse. Jerusalem, the city, the wall, and the temple are coming down. Not one stone left upon another. Within a generation of time, this generation shall not pass till they see all these things fulfilled. What generation? 21st century generation? 22nd century generation? 23rd, 24th, 25th? Which generation? I contend to you it was that generation. Between 30 and 70 AD, that 40-year gap, when the apostles were alive and well, spreading forth the gospel and reaching the Roman world with the good news. What does Hebrew tell us? What was coming to an end? What was about to vanish away? Not the world, but a certain system, a certain economy, temple, priest, and bloody sacrifice was about to come to an end. But it would come to end in a catastrophe that would last 3.5 years, as prophesied in the book of the Revelation. 3.5 years. The end of all things. What things? The Levitical order, the old economy, temple, priest, and bloody sacrifice. And because that was coming, now have you noticed the church at Rome? He told them what? Wake up. What did he tell the Corinthians? Don't imitate the lifestyle of the Israelites in the wilderness wandering. What did he tell the Philippian church? Stand fast. Hey, ladies, get your fences mended. I want you guys to rejoice. The Lord's at hand. What did he tell them here? Be sober, be watchful, and pray. Why? Something big is coming. Something catastrophic was coming from their point of refuge. From their point of reference, the old economy was going to be swept away. And the church, the true church, the true temple, the true body of Christ, the true bride of Christ, would then arise and stand alone, no longer attached to apostate first century Judaism. Well, we got a few more to look at, and that's next week. But beloved, once you begin to look and study these time references, they say a whole lot. Let me give you one more, 1 John 2:18. See, the question is this: how did the first century saints receive and understand these words? They weren't sitting in their pews thinking, well, that doesn't apply to me because Tim LaHaye's book hasn't hit the market. And the Left Behind movie series, Hollywood hasn't grabbed the hold of those books and made the movie to fill in all the blanks. And John Nelson Darby and Schofield are not on the scene yet. We got to wait for these guys to come along and tell us what it all means. Ready? Look at 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last time. It is. It is. Not it shall be, or it was. It is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now, present tense, are there many Antichrists, whereby we know it is present tense, is the last time. how did John's readers understand that verse?
Well, no problem. That's not for us. You got to wait several more thousand years. Don't you realize that there's a gap between the last word of Revelation 3 and the beginning of Revelation chapter 4, verses 1? Don't you realize that John the Apostle represents the church figuratively, even though it's nowhere to be found in verse 1 of Revelation 4? And somehow he represents the church, and when John is told to come up hither, that's a picture of the rapture, and the church is going to be taken out of Dodge, and all hell is going to just simply break out on the earth, and we're not going to be around to experience any of that. We're going to be in heaven up there in the bleachers looking down as the earth goes through 7 years of mayhem. You honestly believe that's how John's audience read that passage? If that is your hermeneutics, if that is your theology, my dear friends, you're out there in the bleachers and there's no ball game to watch. You're all by yourself. You are a very poor, poor student of God's Word. And if you believe that, you have been sold a bill of goods by your teachers, who themselves were sold a bill of goods, whose their teachers were sold a bill of goods, all the way back down to John Nelson Darby and the Scofield Reference Bible, with all of its damning footnotes. Little children, it is the last time. That's present tense. I was taught that means it is the last time, and that means it can be now 2,000 years. We're still in the last time. We're still in the last time. Every time you change the calendar on the 1st of January, it's still the last time. It's still the last time. No, it's not, brothers and sisters. It is the last time. The last time of what? The old economy. It was what? Growing old. It was no longer on life support. It was on its deathbed, waiting to be put to death by Titus and his Roman legions in the fall of AD 70. Well, may God bless his word, and may this message get you so angry that it'll get you back in the Bible, and that you would read the Bible versus reading the words of fallible men. In his name we pray. Amen.